If you'll take your hymn books with me, and I'll ask you to stand, we're going to sing number 211, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. Number 211. Deep, deep love of Jesus, rest unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changing never, nevermore. How he watches over his loved ones, died to all his hope. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, as on every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, heaven of heavens to
Good morning again. I ask you to take your Bible and open to Romans 11, if you would please. Open to Romans chapter 11. I hope you noticed how those two songs went together. It was the deep, deep love of Jesus that caused him to pay much too high a price. This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 11. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. We're going to look at verses 25 through 36. For those that are visiting today, we are in the midst of a multi-year tour through the book of Romans, and we are gradually working through it. But this morning we'll start in chapter 11, verse 25. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we pray that as we look into this section of Scripture this morning, that we would be attentive to your word, that we would be receptive to what you have for us to receive this morning, that you would open our ears, our hearts, that we would put aside any distraction. We thank you for the message we've already heard this morning in song, the reminder of your great love for us and the gift of your Son, his love for us, his willingness to die on the cross to purchase our redemption. As we look in this passage and continue to understand what Paul is sharing through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, may we receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, we're working our way through Romans, right? Last week, we looked at the immediately preceding passage, and we saw that the Gentiles who accept Jesus Christ as Savior are grafted into the covenant that God made with Abraham, right? We saw there at the end of that passage that we looked at, starting in verse 24, where Paul talks about them being grafted in. And we also saw at the end of that passage that we looked at that the Jewish people who had rejected Christ as their Savior, that some of them, even though they had been, because of their rejection, it resulted in the gospel being taken to the Gentiles, there will be some, it said at the end of verse 24, who will be grafted back into their own olive tree. Right, there would be Jews who are grafted back in. And remember as well that Paul said in verse 18, and where we looked there last week in verse 18, that the Gentiles should not become arrogant. Right, Paul makes it very clear in his teaching here, and again in verse 20, right, that the Gentiles should not become arrogant. They must not be proud. They must not think that because the Jews had been rejecting God, and therefore the gospel message had been coming to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles should somehow think that they were special or that they were better than the Jews. Paul makes it very clear that that's not the case. It was because of God's grace that the gospel was brought to them. And now Paul is issuing another warning here in verse 25. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." And the contemporary English version of the Bible gives us kind of an idea of the thought here. It reads like this. It says, "My friends, I don't want you Gentiles to be too proud of yourselves." Right? In order to avoid that, Paul says, "I'm going to reveal to you a mystery of God. I'm going to explain to you something that had previously not been explained." And he says this. He says, "There was a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So what does he mean here when he says mystery? When he says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Right? There's a little bit of an assistance in understanding that in Albert Barnes' commentary. He says it does not mean that there was anything unintelligible or inscrutable in the nature of the doctrine itself, or it was perfectly plain once it was made known, right? So it's not that it was mysterious in terms of I don't get it, or I can't understand it, or I can't wrap my mind around it, right? But he continues, says, "Thus the doctrine that the division between the Jews and the Gentiles was to be broken down is called a mystery because it had been to that time concealed. And it was then revealed fully for the first time." Right, so it's mysterious in terms of the fact that it hadn't been previously made known, hadn't been previously explained. God knew it, of course. It's God's design, God's plan, but it hadn't been revealed clearly to humans. And so what does he mean that he says, "I'm going to reveal this mystery"? That's the mystery part. But then what does he mean by concealed? Well, he means that God's purposes, God's plan for bringing both Jews and Gentiles into the family of God, that God had a plan to bring both groups in, for both groups to be adopted into the family of God, for both groups to be grafted into that tree or part of that tree that we see. And that had not been fully known, and now it is to be known and understood. Right? And we've seen in recent weeks as we've looked at the Old Testament makes it clear that the Gentiles would receive the gospel, right? So it's not a mystery that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. The mystery or the part that maybe wasn't clear is what is this partial hardening here? And Paul is suggesting that the Gentiles must not get too cute, must not get too smug, must not think too highly of themselves here by thinking that they had somehow gotten something away from the Jews, that God had somehow now chosen them as Gentiles to be a special people instead of the Jewish people. That's not the case. Right? And again, in the words of Albert Barnes, he says, rather than leave them to vain speculation and self-congratulation, he chose to cut short all inquiry by stating the truth about their present and future state. Right? So Paul says, don't get too wise in your own sight. Understand this. This is God's plan. This is God's design, that there is a partial hardening, right? But notice what he says after that, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Right, so it's all part of God's plan, all part of God's sovereign design that it would work this way, even though we can't fully comprehend it. Right, the ways of God are far beyond our ability to understand. Right, even when it's explained to us, even when Paul says here, let me make you aware of this mystery of God. Right, we can read it and we can understand what it is, but we don't necessarily understand why God works that way. Right, the ways of God are beyond human comprehension. And that's what Paul is here kind of explaining to them. And then he says there's this partial hardening. A lot of versions use that word hardening. Some say stubbornness. The King James Version says blindness. Right? Whatever word you have in your translation, whatever word you want to use there, the idea is that the Gentiles had been resistant. And the gospel was kind of for the Jews, the love of God, the gift of God's salvation was kind of for the Jews. And then the Gentiles become resistant and they're oppositional to it. And we've been seeing that as we've been working through chapters 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, that then as they harden to it, it gets taken to the Gentile people. But it's not then excluding the Jewish people, right? It's not that God now has taken it away from the Jewish people and said, okay, you had your chance, you blew it, now it's just for the Gentiles. That's not the case. He says it's a partial hardening. First of all, why does he say partial? Well, because as we've already seen too, it's many of the Jewish people, but not all. Remember, Paul has said at the beginning of this chapter, I'm an Israelite, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a believer. So it wasn't all of the Jewish people. And as we also referenced, remember in Acts, when Paul goes to Jerusalem and he meets with James, and James says, there are many thousands among the Jews who have come to Christ. So it's not that it was a complete hardening, a complete blindness. It's not that the Jews were completely cut off, but for many of them. That's why it says here it's partial. And that partial hardening is going to continue. It's still continuing to this day. And it will continue. How long? Well, it says here, it says that there is this partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When will that be? Don't know. Could be today. Could be this year. Might not be until 10 years from now. Might not be until another millennium from now. We don't know when it will be. But there will come a point, right, when the very last Gentile who is going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will make that decision. And when that happens, the until that we see here in this verse will have been reached. The until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, there will come a point. Right? There is, only God knows what number it is or who it is, but there is a point where the last Gentile who will come to know Christ will make that decision. And when that happens, this until here will have been reached. And then when that has been reached, the partial hardening will be lifted. The partial blindness will be taken away. In the Geneva Study Bible, in its notes, it says that there will be a time in which the Jews also, as the prophets have foretold, will effectually embrace that which they now so stubbornly, for the most part, reject and refuse. Right? And again, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, Paul has been pointing out that the fact that the gospel has been taken to the Gentiles has actually served to make some of the Jewish people look more intently at the gospel, to start to see what have we given up? What are we missing? What is it that we are rejecting? And there will come a day where that partial blindness is now gone, and they will fully embrace it. Now, please understand that verse 26 here, when it says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved," when it says all, it doesn't literally mean that every Jewish person will come to know Christ. In my understanding, it does not mean that the entire nation of Israel will become Christian. Right? Certainly not every Jewish person who is already dead will come to know Christ, because you can't come to know Christ after you have passed away. But you should know that there are some people who do believe that. There are some people who believe that when verse 26 says all Israel will be saved, that it means that the entire nation of Israel will become believers. And there are even some people, some teachers, some theologians whom I respect who hold that position. I don't believe that's what it teaches, but there are some people who think that. And there are some people who seem to kind of try to split it. John Piper, for example, he says that this means that there will be a great and stupendous national conversion of Israel someday. But then he says, someday the nation as a whole, but not necessarily every individual, be converted to Christ. So I might agree with him if I knew what he meant. I'm not sure, right? He said, the nation as a whole, but not every individual. Right? Okay. But I do not believe that here that it means that that every individual Jewish person. But there are two ways in which the word all here is very important for us to understand. First, salvation will come to all Israel, and that the partial blindness will be removed, and now all Israel will have the opportunity. All Israel will be fully able to understand and come to know Christ if they make the decision to accept Christ through faith. Secondly, all of Israel, when it says that all Israel will be saved, it means that in the same way as in every non-Jew will be saved, and that is how? That they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that salvation can be obtained by anyone. Right? The Amplified Bible says, so at that time, all Israel, that is all Jews who have a personal faith in Jesus as Messiah, will be saved. And that's important because there are some people, there are some theologians, there are some preachers and teachers who believe and who teach that there are two different ways to salvation. That there is one way for the Jews and another way for the Gentiles. They teach then what's called two-covenant theology. That the covenant that God had with the Jewish people is separate from the way that the people who are not Jewish can come to know Christ. In fact, there was a bit of a kerfuffle a few years back, 2006, I think it was, that the Jerusalem Post actually ran a headline that said that Jerry Falwell had embraced two-covenant theology, and that he had been convinced of this through the efforts of a rabbi in Texas and John Hagee. And within just a couple hours of that story coming out, Jerry Falwell came out and very clearly said, this is categorically untrue. He said, I do not believe that. I have never believed that. He even went so far as to say, and I talked to John Hagee and he doesn't believe it either. So where this idea came from, I don't know, but it was big news, right? The Jerusalem Post is front page news. Jerry Falwell says there's two different ways to come to know Christ. It was bigger news for Jerry Falwell to say, no, I don't. Well, why does he not believe that? Well, because it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one way, right? If it was true that there was a two-covenant theology, if it was true that the Jewish people come to Christ in one way and the Gentile people come to Christ in another way, then Jesus lied. Right? What did Jesus say in John? He says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one, he didn't say no Gentile, he said no one comes to the Father but through me. And so if there's two different ways to come to Jesus Christ, or to come to salvation, and one is not through Jesus Christ, then Jesus lied. And if Jesus lied, then we shouldn't have this book. We shouldn't be here right now. Right? Paul is making it very clear that that is not the case. It matters also because remember what Paul says at the beginning of Romans. The beginning of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation and to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and to the Gentile. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's great news to the Gentiles. Jews, you've got your own way. No, he doesn't say that. He said there is one gospel message. It matters because, as we looked at last week in the passage immediately preceding this, that there's just one tree, right? There's one olive tree in this metaphor that Paul is using. If there were two separate covenants, if there were two separate ways, the Gentiles would not be grafted into the Jewish tree. They would have their own tree, so to speak, if we want to continue that metaphor, right? So it matters also in a very practical way because those who believe in the two covenant theology actually suggest that those of us who are Gentiles should not share the gospel message with the Jews because they have their own covenant. They have their own way to come to know Christ. And then by teaching that they have to follow what we have to follow, that they have to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they say that's actually anti-Semitic. You're denying that the Jewish covenant exists. That is baloney. Okay? I don't really know how to make it more clear, but the most anti-Semitic thing you or I could do would be to not share the gospel with someone who's Jewish. There's nothing that we could do that would show greater disregard for a Jewish person than to say, you don't need the gospel. The gospel's not for you. Yeah, it is. Because Jew and Gentile alike, if you don't come to Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way that salvation can be received. And Paul makes very clear here, right in these following verses, that salvation comes to Jews in the same way it comes to the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ. What does it say in verse 6? All Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Well, that's referring to Jesus Christ. And Paul is referencing here Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. You make a note of that and look at it later if you want, but Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. And then in verse 27, he says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this is not a word-for-word quote from the Old Testament, but it's referencing the ideas that we find in the Old Testament, both in Isaiah 27 and in Jeremiah 31. Isaiah 27 and Jeremiah 31. And Paul is kind of combining it together into this one statement. It will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How does God take away our sins? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the only way. And what Paul is here talking about is not only found even in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but we find it throughout the prophets. It's in Ezekiel. It's throughout the minor prophets as well. And Albert Barnes suggests here that verses 26 and 27, he says this is really kind of a parenthetical because 25 and 28 fit together, right? And you could make that argument. There's other places too in Paul's writing where I sometimes think that Paul kind of sticks a thought into the middle of something that maybe you could stick it as an aside or a footnote. But if you want to take that approach, look at 25 and 28. They do go together, right? He says that the partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Go to verse 28. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Paul is continuing this idea that he's been talking about with this partial hardening. Right? They're enemies for your sake. Their rejection of the gospel has served to benefit the Gentile people. We've seen that in recent weeks. And because they were rejecting Messiah, the Gentiles benefited. But then Paul continues and says, but they are beloved. Right? What does he say? They are enemies for your sake. As regards election, they are beloved. How can the same people be enemies and be beloved? It's a stark contrast between those two words. He's saying, for your sake, they're enemies, right? Their rejection has served to benefit you. It's caused the gospel message to be brought to you as Gentiles, but they're still beloved. They're still God's chosen people. There's still a covenant that God has with them. And the notes in the Cambridge Bible explain this well. It says, the meaning here is that the Lord was judicially hostile to them. Unbelief cut them off, and it was their own sin, but it was judicially and sovereignly permitted to have its way. But meantime, in another aspect, they were still beloved. They were still included in a plan of mercy. And that's what Paul then goes on to explain further as we go on. He says, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And again, as we've been going through Romans, we've been emphasizing that God does not break his word. God does not break his promise. God does not make a covenant and then say, never mind. Right? God's covenants, God's promises are permanent. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his word. The Amplified Bible says, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He never withdraws them once they're given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. Kind of a modern paraphrase, Eugene Peterson says it like this: God's gifts and God's call are under full warranty, never canceled, never rescinded. And Paul then talks about how the Jews were receiving mercy and the Gentiles were receiving mercy, right? What does he say in verse 30? Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, now you have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they may now also receive mercy. And then it says God, verse 32, has consigned all to disobedience. Why? So that he may have mercy on all. And I'll be honest, the word consigned there is not my favorite translation of that word. It works, it's not my favorite translation. Consigned means to give something, to transfer custody of something temporarily. Right? You think about like a consignment shop, for example. You take something to the shop and you leave it with them. And you say, I'm going to leave this with you. I'm entrusting it to you. You sell it on my behalf. It kind of works, but really the original word there would be more accurately translated as imprisoned or shut up, okay? And so not shut up like be quiet, shut up like put inside an enclosure, okay? And so there it says God has imprisoned all to disobedience would be maybe a better way of putting it. That's actually how the Christian Standard translation reads. And both the Jew and the Gentile have been shut up or shut in or imprisoned or bound up or consigned, however you want to translate it, in their own belief, their own unbelief. All of humanity has inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. And understand that verse 32 does not mean in any way that our disobedience, that our unbelief is anything other than our choice. Our unbelief, our rejection, our sin, all of that comes about through the choice of each one of us as individuals. R.C. Sproul once said, we're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners. We're born with the sin nature, and we choose to do things that are not honoring to God. And just as God has consigned or imprisoned all to disobedience, he also has chosen to show mercy on all. And then, just as before, as I said back when we were looking earlier, when I said that all in verse 26, I don't believe literally means all of Israel will be saved. When we look here where it says, down here where we see that all will, that God will have mercy on all, that too does not mean that all people will be saved. There is an idea, there is a position that some people hold to called universalism that says that everyone will be saved. But it's not biblical. There's no evidence for that in the scripture. It's very much contrary to the Bible to say that everyone will be saved. God does have mercy on all people. God's mercy is extended to all people. It's available to all people, but only those who come to Christ will be saved. Because just as God is merciful, he's also just. He's also holy. He's also righteous. And God's mercy cannot contradict his justice or his righteousness. So the fact that God makes available his mercy to all, that he extends the gift of salvation to all, also means, though, that all who do not accept it will receive the consequences of their rejection. They will go to hell. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. It says, but the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. There, all literally means all, right? Every one of us, we're all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. That verse, Galatians 3:22, it both contradicts two covenant theology and contradicts universalism. It says what? How do we receive God's mercy? Only by believing in Jesus Christ. The only way. God has mercy on all, absolutely does not mean all will be saved. Don't allow yourself to misunderstand what Scripture says. And then Paul says exactly what some of us have no doubt been thinking and feeling as we've been reading through this, and especially chapters 9, 10, and 11, and thinking about how God's sovereign plan is at work, and God is doing this in order to accomplish that, and how sometimes it doesn't seem to make sense from a human standpoint. And Paul basically says here in verse 33, he essentially says, probably more eloquently than some of us, but he essentially says, sometimes God doesn't make sense. But rather than get frustrated by that, rather than get angry about that, rather than say, why can't I understand, God? What does Paul say? Instead, he accepts the fact that he's finite, and that in our limited understanding, we can't grasp the awesomeness of God, and he chooses, rather than to get mad, to worship. Rather than to get frustrated and say, God, I should be able to figure you out, instead he says, God, you're so awesome, I can't figure you out. You're beyond my comprehension. What does he say in verse 33? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul is not here expressing frustration. He's expressing awe and wonder. He's worshiping God. He's expressing an appreciation for the vastness of who God is. And I love what Matthew Henry says about this verse. He says, the Apostle Paul knew the mysteries of the kingdom of God as well ever as any man, yet he confesses himself at a loss. And despairing to find the bottom, he humbly sits down at the brink and adores the depth. Right, do you get what Matthew Henry says there? He says, Paul understood the mystery of God better than any other man. Right? I mean, when we think about how much of the New Testament Paul wrote, right? Paul had tremendous insight, tremendous revelation, tremendous knowledge from God. And yet here he's expressing, I don't understand it. And that's because God is awesome. Sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we like to say, I don't understand it, God, and I don't like that. That's reality, right? That's reality. Sometimes we think, God, you need to make this more clear to me. You need to explain this to me. You need to let me figure this out. And I honestly believe that it's in God's mercy to us that we can't figure it out. It's beyond our comprehension, right? In fact, there's a great lyric from an old song, Love Beyond All Human Comprehending. Right? If we could figure God out, he wouldn't be God. Right? If you and I could figure God out, he wouldn't be God. And Paul is celebrating here the riches, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, the unsearchableness of his judgments, the inscrutableness of his ways. And in conclusion, Paul says, and again he's borrowing from Isaiah, he closed by saying, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And of course, the answer to all these questions is no one. Right? No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one's been God's counselor. God has never come to anyone and said, what do you think I should do? Thank goodness, right? Because again, if God needed our advice, he wouldn't be God. And then he says, he concludes this in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything. Everything is from God. Everything is to God. To Him be glory forever. Amen. May we have the mind of Paul, both in our burden to share the gospel with others, as we've been seeing as we work through this, but also here in recognizing that when we can't fully grasp God's ways, it's not because God's mean, not because God likes to say, try to figure that one out. Nope. It's because we can't know. God is awesome. God is wonderful. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unscrutable His ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You again for the reminder that You know what You're doing, that You have a plan, that You cause things to happen the way they do in order to fulfill Your purposes. And the partial blindness, the partial stubbornness that is upon the Jewish people right now, that's part of Your plan. So too is the restoration of the people of Israel and the coming to Christ of so many that will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles has been achieved. And we thank You that Paul has included these verses at the end of this chapter in his celebration of who You are, his worship of the vastness of Your mercy, the inscrutableness of Your ways, just the awesome reality that You are a God far beyond our ability to comprehend. And as we do contemplate that, may we also be mindful of just how incredible it is that You know each one of us individually, that You care for each one of us individually, that You have extended Your mercy to each one of us individually, and it is Your desire that each one would come to know Christ as Savior. Father, may we be burdened to share the gospel as Paul was. May we be mindful of the incredible gift that You've given to us if we are in Christ, that we've been adopted as Your children, we've been grafted in, we have received the gift of eternal life. Thank You for who You are. And in the words of Paul, to You be glory forever. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing in closing number 503, Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting. Either look up on the screen or in your hymn books, number 503, and stand with me, please. Jesus, I am resting, resting.
Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy love. Upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Oh, how great Thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous Thy goodness, lavished all on me. I rest in Thee, beloved. Know what breath of grace is mine. Thou. thy certainty of promise and have made it mine. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies it deepest longings, beats, supplies it every need, compasseth me round with blessings, thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee, resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out thy greatness of thy loving heart.
Just a reminder, everyone grades 5 and up is welcome to join us here in the sanctuary at 11 to hear from the Schmieds and from Glenda. I'm going to conclude with the closing verse of Scripture, Revelation 22:21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.